Tonight's reading is taken from the book of Romans, starting at chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, who I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we now get to hear your voice in the book of Romans. Thank you that you are a living and speaking God, that you love to meet with us and you meet with us by your word. Father, open up our hearts. Conform our wills to your word. Change us more into the image and likeness of your Son. For we ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. When it comes to introducing the book of Romans, it's hard to find words that are big enough and sentences that are impressive enough. So as I looked through various commentaries, let me give you a taste of the things I found. One wrote, "No other letter in the history of the world has received as much attention or been given as much consideration as Paul's letter to the church in Rome. This is the greatest letter ever written." Another writes, "This letter has decided the fate of the Christian church over the centuries. The flourishing or the failing of Christ's church has depended again and again on whether the church understands and treasures Paul's letter to the Romans." One final quote for you. "This letter has changed the world by changing people one person at a time." What we're looking at and what we're hoping to look at on and off for the next 2 years over a multiple series is not just a letter full of dry doctrine that we can all learn off by heart to then win at Bible quizzes. It is not a dry systematic manual. It is a practical letter for real church change. Its aim is to change the people that read it. Paul wrote it around about 55 to 58 AD to a church he'd never been to. It had not been started by him. And he writes with one aim. He wants to unite the church in Rome around God's gospel strengthening them, energizing them into taking God's gospel to God's world for God's glory. To unite the church around God's gospel, energize, strengthen them into taking that gospel to the world for God's glory. The letter begins with a simple but volcanic proclamation. Verses 1 to 7, Jesus is King. Jesus is King. The way that you understand just how volcanic, how significant this is by zooming out and just doing a bit of a history tour. Ever since Adam's first sin against God, human history has been the story of death. Like a conveyor belt, time has taken each generation, one after the other, to the grave. Death has reigned since Adam like a champion, a victorious king, champion over every culture, over every civilization, in every continent. And then 2,000 years ago, something new happened, something that had never happened before. A man walked out of his grave, never to die again. A man had conquered death. A new king. That is the volcanic significance of the middle of verse 4. Just look down at the middle of verse 4. Paul writes, "By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus is that new king who has done what no one else has ever been able to do, no one can do in their own. He has disarmed death. He has walked out of his own grave. He has risen from the dead to be king. And in Paul's thinking, as Paul writes this, that's not just a new chapter in world history. That is the beginning of a new kingdom and of a new creation. The age of the grave is over. The age of grace has begun. The reign of death is over. The reign of immortality and life has now begun with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is King. And the way Paul unpacks that is by telling us that Jesus is the King God promised. That Jesus has always been God's plan. It's always been God's plan, even from before time began, to raise Jesus from the dead to make him king. And even from the Garden of Eden, God promised he would do so. And Paul says that here. Look at verse 2. God promised to make Jesus king beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what is the first two-thirds of the Bible? The Old Testament is God promising through prophecy and through pattern that his son would be king, that his son would conquer death and live again, that his son would give life to the world. And in verses 1 to 5, it's a little bit like Paul is playing a song full of Old Testament tunes, playing a song that's stealing melodies from other places, so that if you are a believer in the first century and you know your Old Testament, you listen to verses 1 to 5 and you think, I've heard that tune before. I know that one. I know how the song goes. Let me give you some examples. Look at verse 3. The gospel is about God's son. And you think, oh, I've heard that tune before. Adam was God's son back in Genesis 5, verse 1. And Israel was God's son in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And Adam and Israel were both supposed to bring life to the world, but they both failed. And now there is a true Adam, a true Israel who brings life to the world, a true son of God. And Paul continues, verses 3 to 4, the Gospels about Jesus being descended from David and declared to be the Son of God in power. And his first readers will have thought, we've heard that tune as well. 2 Samuel 7, God promised David a descendant who would reign as king forever. And then Psalm 2, God says, I'm going to install that descendant of David as king over everyone. He is going to be the Son of God, king over everyone. And God then commands all the nations of the world to take refuge in him. And Paul says, here's Jesus descended from David according to the flesh, declared to be by the Holy Spirit, declared to be the Son of God in power. And you think, oh, I've heard this before. Or one final thing, that verse 4, the Gospel's about resurrection. The Old Testament is full of life from the dead. Exile, Israel being kicked out of the land, that was like death. Being brought back into the land, returning from exile, is being like raised from the dead. God promised in Ezekiel 37 he would raise his people from the dead and gather them from all the world. And here's Jesus, raised from the exile of death, made king and gathering people from all the nations to the obedience of faith, bringing people to himself. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's saying Jesus is the king God has promised. God has kept that promise. God promised Jesus as king. God has now appointed Jesus as king. And you can see God's appointing work there in verse 1. When Paul talks about Christ Jesus, Christ isn't, like the joke goes in The Simpsons, Christ is not Jesus' surname. It's his title. It means chosen, anointed, established king. And so Paul says that God has sovereignly orchestrated and controlled all of human history so that the king he promised has now come and has been appointed, has been established. He has been declared by the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God in power, ruling and reigning over all the earth. As God's appointed king, the Lord Jesus rules today. Every time you read about a royal figure in the news, it will be King so-and-so of somewhere. King Charles of Great Britain or whatever. Or it'll be Queen so-and-so of somewhere else. Queen, I've forgotten her name. Is it Beatrice of the Netherlands?
No.
Well, just checking if Tristan's still awake. Thank you, Tristan. It's King of somewhere and Queen of somewhere else. The authority is limited, isn't it? Well, look down at verse 7. Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to ask Paul, well, Lord of what? Lord of all, over all, for all time. No limits on his authority, no boundaries into which he may not trespass. He is the king. He is the king that God has appointed. And therefore, verse 5, God is gathering all the world around this king. He's bringing people to bow before Jesus among all the nations, including you in Rome, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. When Paul writes there of God's call, it's not a casual WhatsApp invite. It's a royal summons, an effective command, so that when God calls you, his call creates the faith and obedience he wants in you. God is gathering the nations to bow before his appointed king. And one of the ways God is gathering the nations around King Jesus is by sending out ambassadors. Ambassadors like the Apostle Paul, verse 1. And you see how in verse 1, Paul emphasizes that it's God's work in making him an ambassador, a servant. God made Paul a servant of Christ Jesus. God called Paul to be an apostle. God set Paul apart for his gospel. Verse 5, it is through Jesus Christ the Lord that Paul has received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. Friends, by the way, this means that we can't play Jesus and Paul off against each other. I like Jesus, but I don't like Paul. Isn't Jesus wonderful? What a shame Paul twisted his message so horribly. Now, Paul's saying that God made Paul the authorized and commissioned spokesman for Jesus Christ, so that if you listen to Paul's apostolic word, you are listening to the words the Lord Jesus once heard, to God's word about God's Son, the King God has promised and appointed, the King Paul proclaims. A volcanic eruption into cosmic history. Through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has ended the reign of death and sin. He has inaugurated a new age of life and grace God himself has declared Jesus to be the Son of God in power, King forever. One very obvious application of this: you and I are not the centre of the universe. We're not even the centre of our own lives. We're not even the centre and the hero and the main actor or actress in our own stories. There is only one who has centre stage, only one who has the right to govern our lives, only one who deserves your and mine undivided loyalty and love and affection. It's the one who has defeated death and risen to life, the one whom God himself has declared to be King, Jesus Christ. And so the most urgent choice before us and before everyone is, will you bow before Jesus? Not just will you like him a little bit, not just will you follow him a little bit, not just will you say, oh, I respect him, I acknowledge him, I admire him, but will you get on your face and bow before him? He is king and we are not. Jesus is king. And after that, Paul then says there's a massive, massive implication and consequence. Verses 8 to 15, so Jesus must be proclaimed to everyone. So Jesus must be proclaimed to everyone. And in these verses, as Paul kind of explains what it means that Jesus must be proclaimed, we see Paul's desire and Paul's debt. Here's Paul's desire. Verse 8. His desire makes him thankful because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's absolutely thrilled that everyone is hearing in the capital city of the known world that a greater king exists than the Roman king, and that that greater king is changing people's lives. And that desire drives Paul's prayers, verse 9, without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. It determines his travel plans, verse 13. I've often longed to come to you. It shapes his heart, verse 11. I long to see you. I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. What is the spiritual gift? Well, just look down at verse 15. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. The gift is the gospel. Paul wants to preach the gospel to Christian and non-Christian alike. He wants to preach it to non-Christians. Well, I guess in one sense that's obvious, isn't it? He wants them to hear about Jesus. He wants them to bow before Jesus. He wants them to be called by God to belong to Jesus. He wants to preach the gospel to Christians as well, because the gospel isn't just how you become a Christian, it's how you stay Christian. It's what strengthens and energizes us to keep following Jesus. And so Paul's desire is that everyone hears about him. Jesus must be proclaimed to everyone. This desire fills Paul's heart and mind. It shapes his dreams and his plans. It gets him out of bed in the morning. And it keeps him going when people reject his message, and when people betray him, and when people beat him black and blue, because they do not want to bow before Jesus. Verse 13. Because Jesus must be proclaimed to everyone, Paul longs to reap a harvest among you as among the rest of the Gentiles. Do you see Paul's desire? His longing, his eager yearning. It's also Paul's debt. Given that I incorrectly named the Queen of the Netherlands and now need to make things up to Tristan, just imagine that MQ gives me 500 euros to pass on to Tristan because he's so embarrassed about how ignorant his pastor was. And so MQ gives me that money. That 500 euros, sadly, is not mine to keep for myself. It is MQ's money. MQ has set me apart to pass on the money to Tristan. As long as those 500 euros, are in my hands, I owe Tristan. I'm under a debt to him. That's the picture of verse 14. I am under obligation for phlishtom, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. The Greeks, barbarians, wise, foolish, those are just first century categories for speaking of the entire non-Jewish world. Paul's saying, I am under obligation to everyone. Because God set Paul apart for his gospel, Paul owes the gospel to the world. He is under obligation to them. He must pass it on. This is Paul's desire. This is Paul's debt. Which makes you think, why is Paul then telling the Roman church all of this? Why do they need to know this about Paul? And I think it's because Paul wants them to share in his desire and his debt. Paul wants them to be absolutely amazed that there is a new king, a king who has conquered death and brought the reign and the kingdom of life. Paul wants them to be so amazed by King Jesus that they eagerly give themselves to proclaiming King Jesus, that they share in the debt and in the desire. So yes, Paul's different to the Roman church because Paul's an apostle and they're not, sure. But look at verse 6. They're called to be saints, which means, that's just another way of saying, they're called to be servants of God, just like Paul in verse 1. They're set apart to serve. And so verse 12, Paul wants the church to share in his desire, share in his debt, so that there is a mutual strengthening of each other, that they partner with him, that they unite around his gospel, and then reach out to God's world with God's word. And all of this that Paul is just implying here becomes really clear at the end of the letter, chapter 15, verses 24 and following. We'll look at that in nearly 2 years' time, Lord willing. In chapter 15, from verse 24 onwards, Paul calls the Roman church to help him on to Spain. Spain at the time was an unreached people group, and so Paul is saying, I want you guys to share in my desire and my debt so that you will partner with me as I then engage in pioneer ministry, taking the gospel to people who have never heard. Join with me in that. So do you see, it's not just Paul's desire and debt. He longs for it to be the church's desire and the church's debt. That's what we long for at LEC. It's what we're eager for. We at LEC owe Leipzig the gospel, together with every other believing church in the city. And it's not just the city that we owe the gospel to, it's the world. Jesus is king. He must be proclaimed to everyone. When Paul originally wrote this letter in Greek, the verse 5, the original word order, ends with a climax of these words. For the sake of his name. The name and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate motivation for our desire and our debt. A 20th century Bible teacher, a guy called John Stott, wrote this little paragraph on those words. The highest missionary motive is neither obedience to the Great Commission, go out to all nations, important as that is, nor love for sinners who are lost and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God. Rather, the highest missionary motive is zeal, eifer, burning, passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. If you want to give your life to a cause that is greater than you, that is infinitely worthy of all that you are, there is no greater cause than the imperial fame of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is the king, and he must be proclaimed to everyone. Third point, he must be proclaimed to everyone because this is how God saves, verses 16 to 17. In the 1950s, the Americans produced a wonderful little film with the character Bert the Turtle, which you can still find online, and it was called Duck and Cover. And this was the height of the Cold War, and the Duck and Cover film was all about what to do if the atomic bomb would fall in your city. If you see a flash, find the nearest wall, duck and cover. Now you know what to do.
You're welcome.
I watched a little bit of the film this morning. It's pretty basic advice. You kind of think it might be able to maybe help you if there's a wall nearby. I mean, you're stuffed if there's no wall, apparently. And if the bomb's far enough away. But if the bomb's near, well, you're toast, aren't you? Duck and cover. Very mixed advice. What we get in the gospel is a warning of an even greater danger than an atomic bomb. But we get provision of perfect safety, a safety that is far more than duck and cover. Just look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. We'll come back to the relationship between Jew and Gentile at a later point in chapter 9. The big point here is that through the gospel, God provides perfect safety. The gospel is God's power to save. When Paul speaks about salvation, he is thinking of the future. He's thinking of being rescued from God's wrath on the day of judgment, the day when God comes to earth to call everyone to account, the living and the dead, to explain to God how we have lived our lives and to face the consequences for what we have done. The day when those who have rejected God and have not lived in accordance with his will face eternal punishment. That is not a day for duck and cover. That is not a day you and I can run from. That is not a day you and I can hide from. But it is a day that you and I can be saved from. Verse 17, for in it, in the gospel, the power of God for salvation, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul is saying, in the gospel, God reveals, he unpacks what you and I cannot find anywhere else. His own moral perfection freely given to cover your sins and mine. God himself crediting to you, giving to you a perfect righteousness. Please understand this. This is not God saying, have a second chance, have a fresh start. And it's wonderful that it is not saying that, because you and I are the type of people that ruin fresh starts and second chances. This is more than that. The term here for righteousness is a legal term. It comes from the law courts. And so the picture is here of the judge of all the world pronouncing his final verdict. All the evidence has been gathered. And the judge pronounces his verdict. And he says, righteous. This person has lived a life that is fully obedient to all the law demands. And the verdict is unchangeable. Paul is saying that through the gospel, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, if you're trusting him, God says over you now what he will say over you on the final day. He has already said what he'll say at the end. And his end time, end of the world, never to be changed verdict on you is righteous. Not simply not guilty, but a verdict that says, here is someone who is the model of a perfect life, worthy of being crowned with glory and honor. Everyone should live the life this person's lived. Worthy of entering into God's resurrection kingdom. Is that how you see yourself? Feel like the model of a perfect life tonight? Think God is justified in crowning you, that your life is worthy of being crowned? That you deserve to be on the center stage with everyone looking at you and God's saying, that's the life everyone should live? Of course you don't. If you've got any self-knowledge, surely you know that you and I do not deserve that. We're sinners. We're corrupt. We make mistakes. We get things wrong. We rebel. We know there's only one worthy of being crowned with glory and honor. There's only one who's lived a life that is worthy of everyone imitating him. There is only one who deserves the kingdom that will last forever. And that's the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, part of you surely wants to cry, no, God, you're wrong. Jesus is the righteous one, not me. To which God says to all who believe in Jesus, yeah, I know that. And I have joined you to my Son. You are one with him. At the cross, he covered all your sin. He suffered all my wrath and judgment against it. He was condemned under your name, so that I can now declare you righteous in his name. Jesus was one with you in your sin and death, and I've made you one with him in his resurrection, in his life, in his righteousness. It's not a case of mistaken identity. I have taken your identity and put you in Jesus Christ. So that in terms of your status, in terms of that final verdict that will be spoken out and last forever, what is true of Jesus is true of you if you're trusting him. Who's this for? Verse 16, everyone who believes. This is for you if you've screwed up all your second chances. This is for you if you know that deep down you are hopelessly self-righteous. This is for you if you're doubting. This is for you if you think you don't actually belong here tonight. This is for you if you know that you are guilty and ashamed before a holy God. God's saving righteousness is for everyone, for all who will bow before Jesus Christ, who will trust him. And just look at how Paul emphasizes that there. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It's all about faith. Believing is receiving. And that's how it's always been. It's how it was in Habakkuk's day, as Habakkuk longed for God to enter into this world and put all things right. The righteous shall live by faith. What is faith? Not just admiring Jesus, not just acknowledging Jesus, but trusting him and bowing before him. That's why Paul in verse 5 can speak of the obedience of faith. See, true faith in Jesus that bows before him as king, that says, you are everything I need. That faith will change you from the inside out so that you will want and learn to want to obey God. And so tonight, to sinners like you and me, to anyone trusting Jesus, God says now what he will say then, righteous. And that declaration is the power of God to save, so that you are safe tonight. Safe from your sin, safe from judgment, safe from the wrath of God, safe from hell, safe from eternal death. God has loved you, verse 7. He has called you to belong to Jesus. You are his forever. This is the best news you and I will ever hear. It's what Romans is all about. Jesus is king. He must be proclaimed to everyone, because that is how God saves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before you and say gladly that you are king and king forever, king in power. We praise you as the one righteous man, the God-man who has been raised from the dead to rule and reign forever. To you belongs the whole world and all the future. And we praise you that through your death and resurrection, a way has been opened up for us to be safe forever. Father, please grant that all who are gathered here this evening would indeed be bowing before and trusting the Lord Jesus, that in him we might be receiving that righteousness that you reveal and be safe forever through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.